to use this facility on Christmas Eve. That was something that some of you have asked me, are you going to do a Christmas Eve service? It's always been my pattern to do that. That came through for us, and so I give thanks to God for that. So on December 24th, Christmas Eve, at 4 p.m., we will gather here, and we will do a Lessons and Carols service. We'll simply study through the passages of Scripture where the Lord points us to Jesus, and we will sing some of our favorite songs that the Lord has given to His church to worship and exalt His name. I hope you'll be with us on December 24th. If I make it January, you won't be here. You'll be really frustrated with your Christmas Eve service in January. Let's go to Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. Remember that last week we studied that Christ, in His coming, has torn down all the dividing walls of hostility, so that there is no hostility between man and man, and there is no more hostility between God and man. And then we also studied, didn't we, that the Lord, through Christ, has given to His church and the apostles and the prophets a message of salvation in Jesus. And He fits together His holy temple so that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and you and I begin to be the bricks which are stacked on these walls. Because the Lord is rebuilding His church. He's rebuilding the temple. And now we learn that Jesus dwells there. Today we come to a passage of Scripture that teaches us about a mystery. A mystery that God planned from long ago. God makes His grace available to all of mankind. To anyone who would embrace that mercy by faith. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Here is God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, O Father, we pray that You would give us ears that we might hear what Your Spirit says to the church. I pray that You would use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick, Father, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Now we pray that You would feed us on it. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's been said that the early 1900s represents the last spirit of great exploration and the spirit of adventure that existed in the world. The last continent to be explored on the face of the whole planet was Antarctica. And so in August of 1914, a man named Ernest Shackleton set out from the tip of South America, and he had the best of plans. In fact, he had the best purpose. He was going to take two ships, and one ship was going to go down into the Weddell Sea and prepare to cross Antarctica. The other ship was going to go and set up supplies along the way. Well, the whole thing came to nothing, in spite of the fact that Shackleton planned everything perfectly, in spite of the fact that people had invested what would be millions in today's currency, It was the first planned expedition of its kind. But Shackleton's ship, the Endurance, came into the Weddell Sea, and then it was soon crushed by giant floes of ice. And everyone on the ship had to get off, including the dogs that were going to be used for the sleds. And of course, the food was waiting for them, but it was not with them. And so those dogs ended up being used for food, and the lifeboats ended up being coverage while they tried to wait out 10 months into Antarctica. And so I'm reminded, as you may be, that no matter how good the plans, no matter how much the investment, no matter how certain man is about his ability to succeed, it doesn't always come to what we plan. You may think of the Apollo 13 mission. You may think of Ernest Shackleton. You may think of the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves. If you've ever attempted anything that is great or small, you know how easily the plans of men can be thwarted. And so what a profound truth it is to come to the Scriptures and to see that God says, I am never thwarted. All of my plans always come to fruition. And so your salvation and mine rests in God's hands. It is secured by God's plans. It is certain because nobody ever stops what God intends to accomplish. What a comfort it is in Ephesians chapter 3 to read that the purpose of God abides forever. There's three words we want to uncover this morning. Mystery, calling, and plan. We begin with mystery. If you've read the Bible in the past, you may have remembered in Acts chapter 21 that Paul was accused of preaching a gospel that was bringing down the Jews. He was accused, in a sense, of being a one who causing insurrection in the Roman Empire. He brought a certain Ephesian friend into the temple, and that, of course, was the reason that he was imprisoned. That's why the Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Oh yeah, he was put in prison by Nero. And yet, he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. The Apostle sees himself as a prisoner who is in chains, not for Nero, not just for Gentiles, but for Jesus, because of what he had done in the name of Christ. Paul is in prison. But he says that's not a bad thing. You see, the message of salvation for me is akin to carrying around a great treasure. He calls it in verse 2, the stewardship of God's grace. He calls it in verse 3, a mystery made known by revelation. In verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Now in English, when we talk about a mystery, we mean something that's dark or hidden. But that's not what it means in the original language. In the original language, the mystery is a truth into which a person is initiated into. When I was in college, I was not in a fraternity, and I was also not in a sorority for obvious reasons. And yet, I always thought that it was somewhat funny to try to figure out the secret handshakes, the hidden phrases, the little secrets that people have inside the fraternity. And I thought it was funny. This may be highly offensive to you. I thought it was funny because those things can be discovered. They can be known. They're not mysterious. You may think they're mysterious, but people know. What a beautiful thing it is when the Bible talks about a mystery. And he says, this was so infinitely beyond what human eyes could ever comprehend. That it was beyond what man could ever figure out, no matter how clever or funny he thought he was. When you're initiated into, when you are welcomed into a fraternity, you are called one who is initiated. It is called initiation. And Paul says that every person in Christ has been initiated into this truth. What is truth? Verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now you might say, what's so special about that? I imagine that you and I take for granted the fact that we are God's children by faith. But friends, when you read a text like this, you say, this was a bigger deal than I probably understand. What Paul says here actually goes further than what the Old Testament had predicted. It actually goes further even than the way Jesus talked about His own earthly ministry. The mystery revealed was this. There used to be a church and a state in the Old Testament that was called National Israel, and it was surrounded by borders and walls. It was a theocracy. But now that has been done away with, and now there is a fellowship of sinners that is worldwide saved by grace. We call it the church. And that bond is no longer held together by national boundaries. It can't be. That bond can no longer be held together by a bloodline. It is held together by that which is more secure, Jesus Christ alone. Now that was scandalous news. It was so scandalous that it sounded like treason to the Jews. And that's why Paul is in chains. Now consider this. If this was such a big deal in the first century, if it was so big a deal that the apostle had to go to prison, it makes me wonder if we are not missing something. Are we missing something which was incredibly important to our forefathers? Do you believe that you have a biblical understanding of the universal church? I mean, we say the Apostles' Creed fairly often. We remind ourselves, don't we, from the front and in conversations, we're connected to a bigger body of believers. But I wonder if you know that you are connected to the church in every age, from all nations and languages. It's a useful thing to study church history. What did our forefathers face? How did they live out their lives in the midst of struggles? But we also need to know, friends, that our culture currently teaches us that the very best religion is a personal religion. That the very best religion is just a religion between me and Jesus. And yet, I believe that's a lie. I believe that it was devised by the evil one to isolate God's children and then attack them when they're not connected. No, friends, the best religion is a corporate one. One that is ancient and connects Christians who live in 21st century Alabama with 2nd century Italians, with 3rd century Indians, with 4th century Africans. And then you begin to see, don't you, why this message makes missions absolutely necessary. There's no more dividing wall. So you're connected to the church universal, and you must take that union as a priority. You are connected even today while we worship here with people who are in Peru, with people who are worshiping in house churches in China or in quiet places in India. But friends, if you're going to understand your connection with them, you must first understand your connection with those that are sitting near you, the people of this own body. And you must take this union as a priority. And so I wonder if your theology of this mystery will influence the way that you stay around, the way that you get to know people who are around you and fellowship with other believers in this church. Who in this congregation have you sought out to know that you didn't know previously? The church plant is a place that is a room full of people who are just now getting to know each other. And so perhaps this theology needs to become for us just as scandalous as it was in the first century, so that we will not have our Christianity simply shaped by comfort and predictable patterns. If you will consider with me the miles, maybe you might say the chasm that the Lord Jesus had to come from heaven to earth, then it would be nothing, would it, to move just a few short feet to talk with the person down the road that you haven't yet met, to actually look for a face that is new to you. Paul went to prison to proclaim that God has initiated us into that truth. It was not previously known. In Christ Jesus, Gentile sinners now get an equal share of all the blessings, an equal share of the body, an equal share of the fellowship and the promises. No, friends, the purpose of God abides forever. It pleased God to reveal that in the coming of Christ. We've seen the mystery. Now I want to examine the calling. The calling that is laid out here in our passage is twofold. It's an individual calling and it's a corporate calling. All Christians being joined together. So let's first look at the individual calling. First, the apostle tells us, here's a little part of my own story which I think is relevant, and I want to draw it out so that you might apply it to yourself. Look at verse 7. His own story is this. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The mystery of God was given by God to the Apostle Paul. And the truth is that these Ephesian Christians believed something that was a gift given in power. And the vessel who carried that mystery, that truth, Paul says, is a clay pot. But he who holds it in his arms is holding riches. Verse 8, Paul says something which is akin to like making up a word. He says something like, I am the leaster, or I am the very least of all the saints. Now, what makes Paul so compelling when he speaks is his past. His persecution of the church really should disqualify him, except for the grace of God. This is a Christian man who was so deeply humbled because he was before the power of God came upon him, a man who hated God's people and wanted to kill them. And yet, God's power and grace was so sufficient that when it washed over him, it did not disqualify him, but in fact, it made him more able to open his mouth and to proclaim a rich and full gospel. I wonder if there are sins in your past that you believe have disqualified you from speaking about grace. Have you ever thought that that might be prideful? That might possibly be a little bit too much about you and not quite enough about His power? There is nothing, friends, in your past that can undermine the power of the gospel going forth. In fact, what a profound thing it would be for Christians to begin to see that the story of their process, the story of their walk to the Lord, is always a story of God doing a profound work. Why? So that one day you would talk about the profound work. So that one day you would be compelled to open your mouth. I don't know. I'm not sure what people will think if I start talking about Jesus. They'll think I've maybe gone a little bit too far, or that I'm taking Christianity too seriously. I better not put myself out there. They'll judge me. They know what I was like in the past. Others will, for reason of comfort, try to disqualify themselves from sharing the good news. Well, that makes me feel nervous. I'd actually rather leave that to somebody who's a professional, like the pastor. He can talk about Jesus. But you see, I'm not the only one in this room that has been redeemed by the grace of a loving Father. I'm one of hundreds, thousands, millions. Let us open our mouths and speak. Paul says it was grace that I might get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder if you consider it grace in your own life to preach the unsearchable riches. Or is it fear? Is it comfort? Is it selfishness? And so this is where Paul's calling becomes your calling, where his story and your story meets. God provides two motivations here that we might soak in continually. The first motivation to share Christ is that revelation of truth is joined to the commission to share. One writer said, that's why it's considered by Paul a kind of stewardship. The language of our text is stewardship language. You've been given truth, therefore steward that truth. Wouldn't it be unwise if you were given a treasure to be wasteful with it or dig a hole and bury it? Well, God says, I'm actually giving you and revealing to you a treasure somewhere deep in your heart. You must steward it. So this fact is that revelation, meaning what God has revealed to His people, and calling are always joined together. You're holding great riches. The second motivation to share Christ is this. When God calls you to the truth, He does not impoverish you. He doesn't deprive you. He doesn't deplete you or bankrupt you. When God calls you, the Bible says He enriches you fully. Consider Paul's condition. Would you say he's enriched fully as he dwells in a Roman prison, cold, shivering, chained? Is that fully enriched? From an earthly perspective, you'd say, no, that sounds terrible. But Paul looks at the message that he carries and he says, I've got unsearchable riches. I've got wealth that can't be estimated. It can't be tracked. Do you see the gospel of truth that way? Do you know that you are holding eternal riches? That what you have to offer will, in fact, not impoverish, but enrich the lives of those to whom you choose to share it. That's Paul's calling. That's ours as well. You're a steward, friends. You're like a wealth giver. I have a friend who works for a foundation. And it is her job to give away wealth to worthwhile ministries. And they work as a board and they determine where is the Lord moving and how might we be a part of that. And it just so clearly reminds me, as she talks about it, what a joy it is to do that work. Paul says, you've actually got a treasure in your storehouse. You've actually got possessions at your fingertips, which are called the message of Christ for the lost. And he says, go and give away the wealth. You're a steward, you're a wealth giver, but you're also a light giver. Look at verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now the word that is used here is the word from which we get the idea of a photograph. To bring light into darkness, to bring clarity or to enlighten. Everywhere in the Bible we're told that the whole world was held captive in darkness. And the apostle said the world loved darkness. And yet Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And he comes and brings that light to those who loved darkness. And it is as though he has now given to you a lantern so that you might show light to those who wander in darkness. I don't want you to underestimate the darkness. Imagining that there is some other good light that might also be available for your friends. Just because your friend gets a new job. Just because your friend loses weight. Gets married. Just because your friend finally gets the child that they've been praying for, it doesn't mean that they've come to light. Because the fact is, Jesus is the only light. And if we are tempted to share improvement strategies for life, we're actually going to lead them to something that doesn't light up their lives. Our calling is individual, but it's also corporate. Take a look at verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now the word manifold in the original language means something like many colors. It's a word that's used to describe flowers or crowns or tapestries. It is meaning multicolored fabric. And so in wisdom you might say God weaves together a tapestry in the whole of creation of many races and colors and cultures. And He brings them together in a universal church. You and I live in a world that is as divided as it has ever been. From riots to war, from political upheaval to just general disrespect and scorn for others. But you need to know that the church has always thrived. The church has always dwelt in divided world. The days that we live in are no less bitter, no less filled with tension, no less angry, no less hurtful than the very days that Paul lived in Palestine, when a Roman Empire could come and imprison a man like Paul for preaching. But do you see what he sees? Do you see that in the wisdom of God, it was His will to weave together a tapestry of people, and through that tapestry to call it the church, so that He might quietly unveil the majesty and wisdom of God in a world that has no idea what's stirring underneath? What a great time it is in human history to be a part of a new kingdom work right here in Auburn, where God is threading together a tapestry with many different stories, and He is bringing together others. I wonder if you are willing to bring and invite those into this tapestry. Say, hey, come sit with me and hear the good news of Christ. Would you pray for the Lord to use you in this tapestry? Father, would you give me a glimpse of your universal kingdom, what you will do in Auburn? And Father, would you let me have eyes to see it the way that the rulers and authorities, that's the angels in heaven, see it? Angelic beings are longing, we find from Peter, to peer in and see the majesty and the wisdom of God as He unfolds this profound story in human history. The purpose of God abides forever. He's initiated us into a divine mystery. He's laid in our laps a divine calling. And so we have a mystery, a calling. We close with a plan. The plan of God explains His wisdom. It yields fruit and it nurtures hope. We find down in verse 10 about the manifold wisdom of God. Look at it. It's a wisdom that was a plan that God seems to have had forever. And the plan was to magnify His own wisdom in the presence of heavenly beings. I told you Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:12. Salvation for sinners is something that angels are drawn to look at. It almost seems like the process, the plan that God uses is intended to make the angels and us gaze at the majesty. Can you see what kind of God we serve? The smartest, most well-funded men of their age always fail at some level in their plans. But the purpose of God transcends the age. And it abides forever. God gets His applause in heaven. And Paul calls it in verse 11, the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And while that purpose created an applause in heaven, it also, says the text, bears fruit on earth. Look at verse 12. In whom, this Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Now, in your lifetime, you might actually have the opportunity to meet maybe one or two people who you might say, that is a truly powerful and successful person. You might say, that's one person I've met who is a man or woman of action and wisdom and strength. And there is a good chance that when you meet that person, you will be utterly overwhelmed by a sense of intimidation. And that person may very well feel unapproachable to you. Isn't it odd that men who are far weaker than God can come across to us like they're intimidating or unapproachable or distant? And yet, the Bible says, your Creator, the very sustainer of your life, the high and holy God of whom we are told to approach with boldness and access and confidence. We approach God that way because our confidence is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ. So friends, without Jesus, I have no access to God, to hope that He would hear my prayers, to ask that He might hear my needs and long to help me. But through Christ, I'm enfolded into the love of the Son. And Christ Himself walks to the Father with me in Him. And so with all of my frailty and all of my doubt, with all of my needs and all of my fears, the Father looks upon the Son and He says, Son, I delight to see you. And oh, wait. I think I see someone else in there too. And it is you. Do you see the confidence? You see the boldness that you might approach the Heavenly Father with? Because you do not come on your own. The plan of God explains His wisdom and yields its fruit and it nurtures hope. The people of Ephesus were looking at their circumstances. And they looked at the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul and they wondered, where is hope in the midst of imprisonment? It looks like the world is beating the church. And Paul says, this is God's plan. It's actually the wisest plan that He intended to lay forth. Surely there's darkness. Surely there's temptation and corruption and death. The apostle says God's quietly building His kingdom underneath all that noise. So I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. It takes a mature faith to sit in a prison cell, to write a letter to other Christians who are themselves free. It takes a mature faith to stand from that distance and say, I hope you're not discouraged that I'm in prison. I hope you're not losing heart. No doubt Paul encourages them with thoughts, feelings, and truth that he has already wrestled through in prayer. And he's come to a place where he can say, the purpose of God abides forever. No matter my circumstances, no matter what I feel, the Lord is building His church and His kingdoms. And my circumstances are being used to bring salvation to the lost. My circumstances today are being used for the eternal glory of God. Well, the purpose of God abides forever. And Paul believes it. But then I wonder if you would believe it too. That God might be so good and rich to you that He would use every circumstance in your life not only for His kingdom purposes, but for your good and His glory. Believe with the Apostle Paul that the Lord is good and that His purpose and plan endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this rich truth.